Welcome to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and I have Greg Kokel here with me.
You do?
Hopefully. Actually, you're not really here with me, but I can see you and hear you, and I guess that's all that's important right now.
Metaphorically, we are together.
Maybe someday we'll be able to do this in person again.
Yeah, we'll see. Not in this state.
All right, let's go to a question from Angie Dutton. As a conscientious Christian, is there any reason why I must choose either the Reformed, Arminian, or Molinist view? I find each view to be believable, and each seems to have scripture to support it. I'm not sure I can choose one over the other.
What was the third one?
Reformed, Arminian, or Molinist.
Well, Molinist is a type of Arminian view, just for the record. It's a way of trying to characterize the Arminian commitment to libertarian freedom on the question of salvation and still characterize election in a way that sounds biblical. Okay, just for the record. And we may have different opinions about this, but I don't think you need to choose. In fact, most Christians haven't chosen. And some that have – a whole bunch of them that have thought about it call themselves Calvinians because Calvinism is the way it's usually characterized, a Reformed view, which is a little larger than Calvinism. Calvinism is Calvin's teachings. You can be a Reformed thinker on this question without agreeing with everything that Calvin said. And this is why we distinguish ourselves, well, I do, I think Amy does too, as Reformed, because we believe in sovereign grace, not necessarily advancing all the teachings of John Calvin the way, say, a Lutheran would be committed to the teachings of Luther. So when it comes to this particular issue, it is usually characterized, unfortunately, by five qualifications or characteristics, and this is called the tulip. And don't ask me to recite them all because I won't get them all real quickly. But the part of the problem of the so-called tulip is that this is language that was adopted 500 years ago, and it's easy to misunderstand what was intended now. And so who's our friend that wrote
which book?
I'm looking at it right here. Oh, Kevin DeYoung. I had to look over my shoulder. Kevin wrote a real good book on for somebody who wants more information about, I think, a very carefully characterized, not argued so much, but characterized understanding of the Reformed view. He wrote about the one of the confessions, Dutch confession, I can't remember, it's famous, but not Westminster, but he wrote another one about that. And it does a really good job of characterizing it, I think. But in any event, there's a lot of people who, when they look at the five points of Calvinism, they might agree with some of them, but they don't agree with one or two other ones, like so-called limited atonement, which I think even Arminians should believe in personally, but that's another issue. So consequently, they're on the fence and they don't know. But they're good Christians, and you can have a very robust understanding of the grace of God, which is absolutely critical. And Amy and I both agree with that. In fact, I think Bill Craig is probably one of the most well-known Arminians right now arguing, using Molinism as a feature to make Arminianism more theologically attractive. I don't fault him for that. I think it's very clever. I just don't agree with him. And he has a deep understanding of the grace of God. There's no question about that. So that's not at stake here in particular. Now, I do think that there are many who are Arminians that do not have a good understanding of the grace of God. Many more Arminians misunderstand the grace of God than I think Reform folk misunderstand the grace of God. So I think there's a little liability there. But of course, that doesn't argue that one is right and one isn't wrong, okay? What is right is the grace of God, and you got to get that squared away. And I talked about it recently on a radio show, and I want to continue talking about it. We mention it frequently because this is the thing that is the foundation for our lives. Christ is the foundation stone, and Christ is the living source of the unlimited and sovereign grace of God. I toss the sovereign in there just for my sake. It's a little self-serving.
Cheater.
But regardless, and if so this is something that if you don't understand the grace of God properly and richly, if you don't understand it properly, then you may not be a beneficiary of it. If you don't understand it richly, even your Christian life is going to be sabotaged, I think. It's my opinion that, as the questioner said, you could do fine without thinking about these things. And for the rank and file, I'm not going to press the issue. I do think more pastors ought to be more educated on these issues. And but there's a lot of pastors, when I ask them, well, why are you Reformed? Well, I'm kind of in the middle. Well, what's that? What do you teach your people when you come to Romans 10 or John 6? I mean, John 10 or John 6 or the Romans passages? There may be Arminian ways of characterizing this, but these are the ones that these are passages that sound so aggressively in support of sovereign grace that you need to clarify for your people. And this is what surprises me a bit, that more and more pastors have not found their feet in one side or the other, and in order to enable them to teach the Bible in a doctrinally consistent fashion, either consistent with Arminian views or consistent with Reform views. So I think the individual Christian is probably going to be fine as long as he understands grace, how that plays out in this particular debate is somewhat secondary in my view. Okay. Now, I'm not like a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, because they wouldn't say that. They would say that Reformed theology is the gospel. And I agree that it's what's taught, but I think people can understand the grace of God even though they don't hold the sovereign grace. So, Amy, your turn.
I think it's fine to be undecided on this. No, I don't think you need to force a decision. What I think you ought to do is just pay attention as you're reading through the Bible. Start reading through the Bible. As you're reading through it, just keep an eye open for those issues. That's what I did. I mean, I never even heard the Reformed view until I was in grad school, believe it or not. And
that's where all the smart guys are at. Right?
All I did was have someone explain to me what it was. And after that point, I just said, okay, well, I will keep that in mind as I'm reading the Bible and see what happens and see if I'm convinced that this is true, because the person who explained it to me explained it well. And so it wasn't, a lot of times it gets explained with a lot of prejudice. And so this time it just a very straightforward explanation. So I knew what to look for. And, you know, I just let that, you know, marinate for a while, for a few years as I was reading the Bible to see what I thought about it. So there's no pressure to make a decision. However, I will say that they're not compatible. You can't be both. You can't say I can't choose one or the other. I'm just all of them. Well, that's just not possible. They're not compatible. So,
right.
What you can be doing is maybe acting a little inconsistently in your theology, or that could be happening. My guess is that if you're undecided, you're probably Arminian, because that just tends to be how pretty popular in our culture. But that's fine. Like, if you are undecided and you're open to the other positions, just be open to them. See what happens. See what you learn. And eventually you will probably, you know, if you're thinking about it, you will eventually come down on one side or the other, because they're just not compatible.
Right. And this is something that's really important. They are two different ways of approaching it. And there is a watershed issue. And the watershed issue is who makes the final ultimate determination of whether we are saved or not? In Arminianism, even in the Molinist characterization, I understand Bill's view fairly well. It is the individual who makes that characterization. In the Reform view, it is God that makes that characterization. Okay. Incidentally, the book that I found extremely helpful was the one by Kevin DeYoung. It's called The Good News We Almost Forgot. And he goes through the Heidelberg Catechism and a lot of brief chapters there kind of highlighting the details of it. And it sounds like, oh, this is like, you're going to take me back 500 years. Well, he does, but he does so nicely. DeYoung is an exceptionally clear and even-handed and fair and charitable writer. He is Reformed, but he's demonstrating, at least with clarity, the reasons why in that period of time the Heidelberg Catechism was written in order to defend the foundation of the Reformed view. So if you want to understand the view, I think this is a very good way of starting. It's very accessible. I'm not the one to recommend Arminian view, books to you because it's just not in my wheelhouse right now. There are many, many, most of the philosophers that I know are Arminian. Virtually, I don't think I know any philosophers that aren't.
Guillaume is a philosopher.
Oh, Guillaume. There you go. Guillaume Bignon. Yes. B-I-G-N-O-N, last name. And there you go. Thank you. But most are deeply committed to a form of libertarian free will and the way that plays out. One mistake that many people, pardon me, make is they think, well, as long as I see the word choice in the Bible or implication that somebody is making a choice, then that, of course, supports the Arminian view. And this is not true because there is meaningful choice in the Calvinistic view. Okay, so just don't make that mistake. All right, when you're doing your assessment. I want to be careful not to say more because I don't want to sound like I'm arguing with you. But that is a straw man that is often that comes into the discussion that I think distorts the case. So anyway, there you have it for now.
All right, let's go to a question from Derek Smith. Simple question. Why does God love us? Is it because of his character? God can't not love us? I believe he does, but when I evaluate myself and the culture, it's hard to understand why.
Well, this is going to be somewhat of a conjecture. But I think the reason, well, half will be a conjecture. This half is not. An essential quality of God is his love. God is love. It says in John, 1 John 4, and he who loves is born of God, you know. So he kind of has this characterization, strong statement about, it's not an issue of identity, by the way. God and love are not identical. They're not exactly the same thing. It is a essential predication. It's a quality that is essential to his person. And so God is loving. And so everything he does is going to be consistent with love. Now, what's interesting is I think that God loves everything he made. And the reason I say that is because in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the word world is cosmos. It's not humanity. For God so loved the cosmos, the system that he made everything. And there are individuals in that system that are in deep trouble, and he loves those individuals too. And I don't think he, you know, loves everything equally like he loves me, like he loves Fido or something like that, or my dumb cats running around here. No, I think that it's different. In fact, Jesus makes a statement to this effect in the Upper Room Discourse that those are his servants who walk with him. God has a special love for them. So, but I think generally God loves everything, and he loves the human beings he made. Now, there's a problem, of course, and so sometimes he, through his own, the kind intention of his will, which is as close as we can get to a rationale, and that's in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, according to the kind intention of his will. In other words, above and beyond what's required of him, he displayed grace towards some people to rescue them. And so there is a special grace or a special love that he has given to those whom he's chosen. Now, some people say, well, God does no respect your person. Well, that's true, but you have to understand what is meant by that. God does not respect you because you're rich or because you're white or because you're Americans or even because you're Jews. Okay? There is nothing about our social status, nothing in us that creates some favor with God. All right? It is rather on God's side of the equation that he gets to choose, and that's what grace means. It's unmerited. If it's unmerited, there's nothing in us. And if it's unmerited, that means there is no merit. And if there's no merit, then there's no requirement to give it, which is Paul's comment in Romans 4. If you work, then what you get, the wages, is what is due you. But if for the one who does not work but believes in a God who justifies the unrighteous, to him it's reckoned as righteousness. So that's the gift he's talking about. So the love of God, I think, is a natural expression of his character, and it flows out over all creation, and it is especially manifest when the creation is morally, members of the creation are morally undeserving of it, and that's what grace is. And common grace is God's grace to everyone who doesn't deserve it. And elective grace is God's specific grace towards those who he elects, which, by the way, I'm just using biblical language here, who he elects for salvation. That's his words, not mine, biblical words, which is another problem in this discussion. It just seems like sometimes biblical words are not allowed to mean what they obviously mean. But I'll just make the point. Who he elects for special consideration based on his own criterion, whatever those are, we don't know. But it doesn't have to do with us. That's what it means. He's no respecter of persons. So I think, I don't know if I've answered the question. Amy, was there something I left out there, some part of the question I missed? That was a whole minutes ago, so I've almost totally forgotten what the question was.
No, I think that covers it. I mean, God loves us because he chose to love us, ultimately. It wasn't...
Hey, wait, let me interrupt for a second, because that's okay. Different from what I said.
Is it?
Yes, because, it depends what we're talking about. I think God loves everything he made. For God so loved the cosmos. However, his elective love, his forgiving love... is an act of choice. It's above and beyond what's required. That's what it means for to be grace.
Right.
So if you're referring to the second half.
Yes, that's what I'm referring to. Yes.
Okay. Just for clarification, so people were not completely confused.
Sorry about that. No. Yeah. I'm thinking about Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Ultimately, Greg, you've already said this. I don't even know if I could add anything. For the saving love of his grace, which is the special love that he has chosen to give people, mm-hmm. It's not because of us. So therefore, it's because of his freedom. It's because of God's freedom. I mean, whatever reason he has for any particular person, ultimately... that grace will help us to see him better, help us to love him better, help us to know him better. But anyway, yeah, I don't think it's hard for me to understand, too, because when I look around, we clearly don't deserve anything. But that's the whole point of grace. So that's what makes it so hard for people to believe. Grace really is hard for people to believe. And we talk about that all the time. But
right.
I completely... sympathize with your the unbelief you have towards his love. And that's the attitude we should actually have. We should, when we see our sin, it does make it amazing that God has shown us grace. I mean, that's the whole point of grace. It's not deserved. And we could spend, years just thinking about what that means.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's true.
It's there because God chose to give it to us. So
I'm paging through John, the Upper Room Discourse, which is John 13 through 17, the longest section of any gospel. One third of the Gospel of John is that last night, or actually it's the whole that whole kind of weekend, but the hugest part of that night. And I'm trying to, okay, here, I'm trying to find this verse that some people might have considered controversial, the comment I made. It's John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. So there is a characterization of a different kind of love that God has for his own who love him in return than he has for all the rest of creation. So does God love some people more than others? The biblical answer, the answer Jesus gives, is yes. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, which suggests that if you don't love me, then you will not be loved by my Father in the way that I'm describing. That's pretty straightforward.
All right. Thanks, Greg. And thanks, everyone, for your questions. We're out of time. It always comes so fast. All right. Well, we look forward to hearing from you on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.